Heavenly Father, Lord, what a blessing it is to be called your people, to be ones who have been saved out of this world. And Lord, we confess that there was nothing in us worth saving, that we were lost. Indeed, we were your enemies. We hated you. Yet you saved us and have shown us such infinite and glorious love. And Lord, as we consider these things this morning, that you originally gave to your church through the Apostle Paul concerning the great and glorious salvation of all Israel, Lord, we pray that we would understand these things correctly, that they would cause us to love you and fear you and serve you, and to rejoice in that which you have said, and to look forward to the day when these great promises are consummated. Lord, for myself, I pray that you would grant to me wisdom to declare all that is in accord with your truth, that I would rightly handle these things in wisdom and humility, that you would strengthen my heart, my mind, and my tongue to declare all that is in accord with your word and in accord with the truth. And Lord, I pray that if I should speak anything in error, that you would graciously blot it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, one topic that has generated much debate within the church over the years is the nation of Israel, and more specifically, how the Jewish people now figure into God's plan of salvation. Now, one of the obvious reasons for this is that the scriptures clearly declare that God has uniquely chosen Israel from among all the nations of the earth for his own possession. However, the scriptures are equally as clear that Israel's history is one that's filled mainly with rebellious disobedience to the Lord's commands, a reality that was brought into sharp focus in their rejection of the Messiah. Thus, the teachings on Israel within the church vary widely, with some believing that because of Israel's disobedience, God is finished with them in a national sense, and they have now been replaced by the church. On the other end of the spectrum, there are those who teach that God will save every Israelite, regardless of their belief or lack thereof, in Christ, because they are his chosen people. Now, to be sure, the topic of Israel and the Jews is not merely an academic debate among scholars, as this discussion ultimately touches on the very nature of God's promises, the way of salvation, and the gospel itself. Thus, as we consider today Paul's promise that all Israel will be saved, we will survey a wide number of scriptures as we seek to better understand what he meant in this famous proclamation. So let's begin by opening our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Now, the last time we were in Romans, we studied a portion of chapter 11 where Paul discussed the grafting in of Gentiles. And by way of review, let's look briefly at those verses. We'll read Romans 11, verses 17 through 24. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, Paul describes the Gentiles here as wild olive branches that have been grafted into a cultivated olive tree, which is representative of Israel. And in this, he's really building on Old Testament language that likens Israel to a beautiful olive tree that bears good fruit. Even so, he says that some of the natural branches have been removed from this tree because of their unbelief. Now, initially, the Gentiles who are grafted in now share in the tree's nourishing root. And the root concept here really points back to the patriarchs of Israel, as well as to the many messianic promises related to the root of Jesse, which find their culmination in Christ. However, Paul warns these Gentile believers not to become arrogant, promising that just as the natural branches were removed for their unbelief, so too would they be removed if they turned from the faith. Now, the apostle encourages them to consider both God's severity and his kindness, severity to those who have fallen, and his kindness to those who have been grafted in, saying that whether one receives divine severity or kindness depends on their belief in Christ. Now, ultimately, we see that just as those among God's chosen nation were cut off for unbelief, so too will those among his visible church also be cut off if they turn from the faith. Now, notice that those who have been cut off, that is, those among Israel who have rejected Christ, can be restored if they turn from unbelief. Indeed, Paul demonstrates this reality as one who greatly persecuted the Church of Christ before eventually coming to faith on the road to Damascus. Now, in verse 24, the apostle again alludes to the grafting in of natural branches, which is related to Israel's coming salvation, saying that if wild branches can be grafted into a cultivated tree, how much more can the natural branches be grafted back in to their own tree? Thus, as we continue now in Romans 11, Paul will discuss this coming salvation of Israel, saying that a partial hardening has come upon them until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. However, when this hardening is removed, then all Israel will be saved by the deliverer who comes from Zion and takes away the sins of Jacob. Romans 11 and verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, Paul warns these Gentile believers not to be wise in their own sight, which is a reference to arrogance. And such pride may have resulted from a misreading or a misunderstanding of the Jews' rejection of the gospel as a sign that God was finished with Israel and would now work exclusively through the Gentiles. Thus, Paul says he declares to them a mystery, meaning something that was formerly hidden but has now been revealed, saying a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. Also, note that Israel's hardening here is partial. It is not complete, as evidenced by Paul and the many Jews who were coming to faith at this time. Furthermore, this hardening is temporary, not permanent. And thus, while the majority of Jews in Paul's day were cut off from Christ, this divine hardening of the nation would not last forever. Now, some scholars equate the fullness of the Gentiles here in Romans 11 with the times of the Gentiles, a concept that's often mentioned in regard to the time immediately preceding the Lord's return, as we see in Luke 21:24, where Jesus says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. However, while both concepts clearly pertain to Gentiles and their relationship to Israel, the times of the Gentiles speak of Gentile domination over Israel, a period that many scholars believe began with the Babylonian captivity and culminates in the Antichrist reigning from Jerusalem. In contrast to this, the fullness of the Gentiles is not related to the reign of Gentiles, but rather to their salvation. As Paul says, this fullness of Gentiles will come in, meaning they will come to faith in Christ. They will come into the fold or into the kingdom of God. Now, furthermore, the idea of fullness or completeness is often discussed in relation to the time when God brings to pass what he has declared, as we see in Genesis 15, verses 15 and 16, where the Lord promised Abraham, saying, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, ultimately, when Paul speaks about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, he is speaking about a specific number of Gentiles that are to be saved before God removes the hardening that's presently upon Israel. However, scholars differ on how we should ultimately understand this fullness, as some think that it means the totality of Gentiles that will be saved. That is to say, once the last Gentile has come to faith, this will result in Israel's partial hardening being removed and all Israel then being saved. Now, as we'll see, all Israel is saved when the Lord returns to Jerusalem. And thus, if the fullness of the Gentiles indicates the end of Gentile salvation, this would mean that no Gentiles are saved during Christ's millennial reign, which seems unlikely. In light of this, the fullness of the Gentiles is better understood, in my opinion, simply as a specific number of Gentiles that must be saved before the Lord then removes Israel's hardening and saves the nation. That is to say, the fullness of the Gentiles is a number to be reached, not the end of Gentiles coming to faith. And if this is correct, then Paul uses fullness here in the same sense that he does in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, where he says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." Thus, in the same way that God sent his son in the fullness of time, indicating a specific amount of time had passed, not the end of time itself, I think the fullness of Gentiles indicates a specific number of Gentiles coming to faith, not the complete end of Gentile salvation. However, regardless of how we specifically understand the fullness of Gentiles, what's clear is that when this occurs, God will remove the partial hardening that he's brought upon Israel, and then all Israel will be saved as the deliverer comes at last to banish ungodliness from Jacob. And we'll see this now by reading Romans 11, verses 26 and 27. "And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, Paul begins here by saying that in this way, all Israel will be saved. And the idea of "in this way" seems to refer both to what he has just said concerning the end of Israel's hardening, and to what follows, the deliverer banishing ungodliness from Jacob and taking away their sins. Now, as you know, there's some debate as to who the apostle has in view here when he says all Israel will be saved. Though there's near universal agreement that all Israel does not mean every single Israelite who has ever lived, especially as you consider ones like Judas, who, though a Jew, was nevertheless called a son of perdition who was bound for destruction. Thus, all Israel is typically believed to refer to either all spiritual Israel, meaning all believing Jews and Gentiles, or to all of national Israel. Now, those who favor spiritual Israel believe Paul is saying that once this fullness of the Gentiles comes in and Israel's hardening is removed, then all remaining elect Jews will be saved, and that they, along with the elect Jews and Gentiles who have already been saved, will constitute the salvation of all spiritual Israel. Now, in one sense, this is certainly true. As Paul spoke about Gentiles being grafted into the olive tree of Israel and sharing in God's covenant promises with them. Thus, all those who are saved among the nations are added to those saved among Israel. And this totality of the elect, that is the full olive tree comprised of both wild and natural branches, is all spiritual Israel. And all spiritual Israel will certainly be saved. Even so, I don't think the totality of the elect is what Paul is actually speaking about here in Romans 11. As there was really no question that the elect of God, both Jew and Gentile, would ultimately be saved, especially as we consider what Paul has taught thus far in this epistle. Therefore, it was a given that all of spiritual Israel would be saved, because the elect simply cannot be lost. However, what was at issue in Paul's day, and remains an issue even in our own, is the question of what will happen to ethnic Israel. Additionally, in Romans 9 through 11, Paul has specifically and continually highlighted the different ways that God works both among the Jews as well as among the Gentiles. And I believe he continues that pattern here. So then, who does the apostle have in mind when he promises that all Israel will be saved? Well, I believe this is a reference to the whole of ethnic or national Israel. And evidence for this is seen in the fact that in verse 25, Paul clearly speaks of national Israel when he says a partial hardening has come upon them. Ultimately, it was Israel as a nation that had been partially hardened, even as some Jews like Paul were coming to faith in Christ. Thus, just as the apostle referred to national Israel when he spoke of their hardening in verse 25, so too does he have them in mind when he speaks of their salvation here in verse 26. Also, this salvation of ethnic Israel was foreshadowed in verses 23 and 24, where Paul promised that the natural branches that had been removed could ultimately be grafted in again by God. Now, when the apostle says all of ethnic Israel will be saved, he's not, as we've mentioned, referring to every Israelite who has ever lived. Rather, I believe he specifically has in view those Israelites who are alive when Christ returns to Jerusalem. And to explore this further, let's turn now to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. As you recall, we've looked at this passage previously concerning the new covenant in our study of Romans. And starting in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, we read this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now notice that the Lord speaks of a coming new covenant day when he puts the law in the heart of every Israelite, not just a remnant as he does today, saying, they all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Thus, at this time, there will no longer be an unbelieving Israelite, as they will all know God through the entrance in to the new covenant. Therefore, all Israel will know Christ as Lord and Savior. But how will this happen, since most Jews today reject the gospel? Well, to study this more, please turn now to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. The beginning of this chapter speaks of idolatry and uncleanness being removed from the house of David. And then starting in verse 7, Zechariah 13, we read this. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now, Zechariah speaks here about a shepherd being struck and a sheep being scattered, which is a reference to Christ, as Jesus declared to his disciples in Matthew 26:31, saying, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. However, after this, Zechariah then speaks of a future day, saying that in the whole land, meaning Israel, two-thirds of the people, meaning Israelites, will be cut off and perish, while one-third will be left alive. And this third will be tested and refined by the Lord. And they will ultimately declare the Lord is their God, and he will say of them that they are his people. So first, Jeremiah promised a coming day when all Israel, from the least to the greatest, would know the Lord and enter the new covenant. And then Zechariah gives us more detail as to how this will come to pass, speaking of a future time when two-thirds of the nation will be cut off and perish, while the third that remains will be saved. Therefore, as we consider Paul's promise in Romans 11, that all Israel will be saved, I believe he is referring to this same coming day, this day that's discussed in Jeremiah 31 and Zechariah 13, where every unbelieving Israelite is destroyed, and all who remain then are brought into the new covenant. In this, the partial hardening that's currently upon Israel will be removed, because every unbeliever will be removed from among the nation. Now finally, in verses 26 and 27 of Romans 11, Paul quotes Isaiah, saying the deliverer will come from Zion, and that he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And so we have a better understanding of this. Let's turn now to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Now starting in verse 20 of Isaiah 59, we read this. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Now notice that Isaiah says a redeemer will come to Zion, while Paul says a deliverer will come from Zion. And it's not immediately clear why Paul changes the language of the prophet here. Now, some scholars believe that the apostle says from Zion because he's referring to Christ leaving the heavenly Zion to come to and to save the earthly Zion, which is certainly a possibility. However, given the context of Romans 11, being the salvation of the Jews, as well as the Gentile arrogance toward the Jewish root and branches that was mentioned in verses 17 and 18, I think it's also possible that Paul changes Isaiah here in order to further emphasize that salvation is not only still for the Jews, but it is also through a Jew. And if this is correct, then the apostle modifies Isaiah as a way to remind these Gentiles that God is not done with Israel, as all Israel will be saved, and that the one who saves Israel comes from Israel, for the deliverer will come from Zion. Now, ultimately, when this deliverer who comes from Zion at last comes to Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob by granting them his spirit and putting his words in their mouth, as Isaiah declares here. Thus, Isaiah 59 then speaks of the same time as Jeremiah 31, when the Lord writes his word upon the heart of every Israelite and puts his law within them. And it also speaks at that same time of Zechariah 13, when the nation of Israel at last calls upon the name of the Lord. Additionally, once all Israel is saved, there will never again be an unbelieving Israelite. As Isaiah promises, God's word shall not depart from their mouth, their children's mouth, nor the mouths of their children's children, indicating ongoing and permanent righteousness. Therefore, we know from Isaiah that this salvation will come when the Lord returns to Zion, when he comes again to Jerusalem, which is consistent with Jesus' promise in Matthew 23:39, where he declares to Jerusalem, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, furthermore, this same time is spoken of in Zechariah 12, verse 10, where the Lord says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So then, when does the Lord return to Jerusalem? Well, we read in Revelation 11 that at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And then in Revelation 19, we see the Lord returning to earth to destroy the Antichrist and save his people. And with this in mind, please turn now to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Now, starting in verse 1 of Zechariah 14, we read this. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. Now, as we mentioned earlier, the times of the Gentiles describes the Gentile domination and dominion over Israel. And this era reaches its climax here when God gathers the nations who will be led at this time by the Antichrist to Jerusalem for her destruction. However, after this, the Lord will then go out and fight against these nations when he returns to Jerusalem and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. Thus, as we consider Matthew 23, Zechariah 12, Revelation 11 and 19, as well as what we read here in Zechariah 14, this great day when all Israel is saved seems to occur in the immediate wake of the seventh trumpet, when the Lord returns to Zion, splits the Mount of Olives, and removes his people from Jerusalem, before then destroying the Antichrist and establishing his millennial kingdom upon the earth. In and through these things, the Lord will forever banish ungodliness from Jacob, and his word shall never again depart from the mouth of any Israelite from this time forth and forevermore. Thus shall come to pass the days promised in Isaiah 65, verses 18 and 19, where the Lord declares, "For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." Now, lastly, as you recall, a couple of weeks ago, Ryan discussed the prophetic importance of the feasts of Israel that are recorded in Leviticus 23, and how the four spring feasts of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and weeks were all prophetically fulfilled in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, as well as the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, as we consider the three fall feasts and their fulfillment, it seems very likely, in my opinion, that the prophetic fulfillment of Israel's sixth feast, that is the Day of Atonement, points to this coming day that's promised in Romans 11, when all Israel is at last saved. In this great and glorious day, the Lord will return to Jerusalem, destroy his enemies, cleanse his people, and restore the kingdom to Israel forever. Well, as we consider our text today, our application is this: pray for Israel's king to come and accomplish her salvation. And for our application, let's turn now to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62, we'll read verses 1 through 3. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." Well, this morning Paul promised that once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved when Christ returns to Zion and banishes ungodliness from Jacob. At this time, the kingdom will be restored to Israel, and never again will she be trampled by Gentiles or exiled from the promised land. But rather, the kings of the earth shall marvel at her righteousness, as we see here in Isaiah 62. Now, as we consider Israel today and the Jewish people as a whole, a people who remained scattered across the face of the earth for centuries before Israel was reestablished as a nation in 1948, we see that most Jews have rejected the gospel and thus remain separated from Christ, even as they were in Paul's day. Thus, since Israel has rejected Christ, they are now no more pleasing to God than any other people or nation that walks in great disobedience. Even so, unlike every other nation on earth, God has made many great and binding promises to the patriarchs of Israel, such as we see in Genesis 12, to bless the offspring of Abraham and establish his nation forever. And surely the Lord has and will continue to keep these promises. Indeed, these covenant promises are why Israel still exists today as a distinct land and people, while the likes of such ancient peoples as the Philistines, the Amorites, and the Midianites have long been lost to history. Likewise, it's because of these divine promises that we are directed to pray for Israel, as we see in passages like Psalm 122, 6 through 9, which says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and my companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Now, furthermore, as believers, we know that when Jerusalem experiences true peace, we know that this day will only come when her king returns and establishes his kingdom. At that time, the great olive tree of Israel, consisting of natural Jewish branches, as well as the wild Gentile branches, will rule with Christ over all the earth during the millennium. It will be a day of exceeding righteousness and unimaginable joy, as the nations will flow to Jerusalem to honor Israel's king and to bless his name. It will be a day that the Lord's glory will be seen over all the earth, and Jerusalem will be a joy. It will be a day so great that our minds strain to even partially comprehend its full grandeur. Therefore, as we consider these things, may they cause us to be ones who live faithful and godly lives now, even as we look forward to and pray for the King of Israel to return and restore the fallen tent of David. As we do, may we be encouraged by the great declaration found in Joel 3, verses 16 and 17, which says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it." Amen. Amen. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word and for these great promises that you have given regarding the coming salvation of Israel. And Lord, as Gentiles, we rejoice that we have been included in these great promises, in this new covenant with which you have made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Lord, we know we are not worthy, but we pray that we would live lives that bring glory to your name as a demonstration of our love and our gratitude for everything that you have done for us in and through the great Jewish Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.